Do you know, it is true that if the book of Ecclesiastes were the only book of the Bible that you read, and especially if your reading of Ecclesiastes had only got as far as where we are tonight in chapter 9, then I guess you would probably draw, and so would I, the same conclusion that this author, the writer of Ecclesiastes, draws. He says in chapter 9 and verse 1, I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do, well, it's all in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Because he started by saying that everything he experienced under the sun is meaningless. If you're new to us this evening, let me tell you, and if you've been with us for some time, let me remind you that this author of Ecclesiastes, he described himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the teacher. As you trace through, you find he's not just a teacher, he's a preacher, he's a philosopher, he's a professor, he's a king. And as I've been preaching Ecclesiastes, and Charlie, my colleague, was preaching last Sunday evening, but as I've been preaching Ecclesiastes, I, rather than go through preacher, teacher, king, philosopher, professor, and all the rest of it every week, I'd just like to call him by the Hebrew name, which is Koheleth. Okay, so if you don't mind, I'm going to call him that. You won't find it in your English version. But it's just a shorthand. Every time you hear me say Koheleth, it means preacher, teacher, king, a philosopher, and so on. And Koheleth has set himself the task of trying to live, not so much as an atheist, because he knows very well that the observant will see that atheism is a completely ludicrous position in a world and a universe that cries design. You have to be deeply committed to not wanting there to be a God, to draw the conclusion there isn't one. You really do. Richard Dawkins is very evangelical about his atheism. You have to be that if you're determined to insist there isn't a God. Now, that isn't Koheleth's position at all. He's trying to live, as he writes this book, trying to write from the perspective of a, well, what one might broadly call a humanist. From the perspective that God either isn't there or doesn't care. And that the only thing that matters is what's under the sun. That's what he says in chapter 1. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor of which he toils under the sun? He's writing, remember, from the perspective that just of under the sun. That what there is right here and now, what the sun shines on is all there is. All the only thing you have to worry about is what the sun is shining on. So there's no eternal perspective from which he's writing. And there's no God that he's caring about much in his writing. And actually, this section that we're coming to the end of this evening, chapters 7 through to 9, are about, I think, possibly the most dismal bits of the Bible. They really are. He's been writing possibly the darkest section of the whole of God's Word. He's recounting what it feels like to be completely self-sufficient in all your ideas and all your thoughts and all your ambitions. What it means just to live out here and now is all there is. And actually, having explored all of that, he makes this hopeless assessment in chapter 9 and verse 1. I reflected, he says, on all of this, and I concluded that the righteous, those who are right, who live righteously, honoring God, and the wise, and what they do are in God's hands, sure, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. You see, if you live with a view that all there is what you can see under the sun, and that the here and now is the only thing that matters, and what you experience here and now is the only thing that matters, then you very quickly will draw the conclusion that even God is like that, that you can't know and therefore you shouldn't care. That what you can't see of God, you don't need to worry about. And just maybe, he has bad intended for you. That's what he's trying to say. And whether it's human love or hate or divine love or hate, well, it's not entirely clear. But the general gist is obvious, isn't it? We just don't know what's around the corner. And even more so, if you use your eyes to see what happens next, maybe God is out for hate. Because what happens next, verses 2 through to about 11, the message is actually that everyone's going to die. That's what you summarize it as. Everyone's going to die. Verse 2, all share a common destiny. He says, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. Those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. As it is with a good man, so it is with a sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun, that the same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Don't you feel like that's not what's supposed to happen? I do. Isn't there a big part of your being that says, hang on a minute, that's not fair. How come it works like that? How come the righteous and the wicked both die? How come the good and the bad both die, the clean and the unclean? Those who offer sacrifices, that is the religious, those who go to the temple, it costs them to worship God and so, and those who don't. How come, let's put it in modern vernacular, how come those who go to church and try their best and give to charity die, and those who don't give a fig about church or charity or anything else also die? How come everybody just seems to have this great common denominator? That's not fair, is it? How come they all have the same destiny? How come we all die? Wouldn't it be fairer if... What do you want to put next? Wouldn't it be fairer if the righteous lived a bit longer? Or the wicked died younger? Actually, says Koheleth in verse 3, inside we're all very much alike. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Now, that may offend you and me, to hear him say that we're all basically the same on the inside. But it's no surprise, is it, really? I mean, don't we all know when we look in the mirror what we feel like on the inside, even if we don't do it with our hands? It may not flatter us, but essentially we're sinners. So the poor prophet Jeremiah, with his miserable message, certainly the earlier part in chapter 17, says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The Lord Jesus himself, when discussing what cleanliness and uncleanliness says, out of the heart of all men come evil thoughts and women and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. That's what makes a man unclean. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if you could distinguish between people, and the Bible insists that you can't, even if you could distinguish between people, and God insists that we're all essentially the same rebels on the inside, even if you could, Koheleth's point remains that death comes to everyone. And since you can't take what is under the sun with you, then it makes everything rather pointless, because it's all rather short term, isn't it? Whatever you do, whoever you are, however big you may build the house, however deep you may lay its foundations, however quality you may buy from John Lewis, Tesco or Aldi, the bottom line is it's all going to rot one day and you can't take it with you. So what's the point? Well, actually, he draws quite an optimistic point. From his standpoint, from under the sun, he says, well, so you may as well live then. Verse 4, anyone who is living, who is among the living, has hope. Many of you have met my dog Barnabas, or Barney as we call him. And I like Barney, I have to tell you. That may not come as a surprise, but people, even people that don't usually like dogs, when they spend any time with him, normally come to like Barney. We called him Barnabas because we felt that his job was to be an encouragement to people. And maybe it's not flattering to the original Barnabas in the New Testament to call a dog after him. I'm sure Barnabas in the New Testament wouldn't think so. But Barney generally does a pretty good job of encouragement, unless you happen to be the Springer Spaniel that lives at the end of our road, who is his avowed arch enemy. But that's another story. See, dogs to us tend to be fluffy family pets, don't they? He leaves hair everywhere, drives us nuts. But other than that, essentially dogs are fluffy family pets. And they're just lovely, those of us that like dogs. I know some of us don't. But to Koheleth, dogs were about the lowest of the low. I'm sure Michael will agree with me that in the Middle East, dogs are just disgusting things. Scavengers, horrible. People don't like them, really, do they? A lion, by contrast, is majestic, the king of the beasts, the wonderful thing. The lion speaks of Trafalgar Square and those great big stone things with the chest puffed out and the faces and the mane and everything's glorious about them, the lovely British lion. But Cahillath makes the point that if you're living, it's even better to live, to be a live dog, than it is to be a dead lion. To be something that's disgusting, as they would have called it, not fluffy, disgusting, than it is to be majestic and dead. Our phrase would be, where there's life, there's hope. But you see, by this theory, with your view of life under the sun, where there's death, there's nothing. He says, verse 5, you see, it's better to be alive. It may be that life is meaningless, but it's better to be alive. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, yes, but the dead, they don't even know that. They have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy, they've long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Many people, if they think at all, think exactly like that. The people that you drive to work with, people that you're on the train with in the morning, the people that you're in the sandwich queue with, in the bus stop, your neighbours, colleagues, friends, relatives. Many, many people, perhaps the majority of people in our culture, view the world exactly like that. It's totally meaningless, but I might as well just live, because I don't have any choice. Better to be alive than dead, because at least when I'm dead, I'll know nothing. At least being alive, I've got something. Over the years, I have met very many people who have told me that since one day they die, they might just as well live life to the full. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 12 in the New Testament, and you'll see there that the Lord Jesus recounts people whose view of the world is exactly like that. We've turned to it before when studying through Ecclesiastes, but it is so hugely relevant. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, page 735, using a church Bible. Verse 16, Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, well, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Cahillath dealt with that, by the way, in the previous chapter. Verse 21 of Luke 12, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Now, the definition of being rich towards God is not just in material terms, can I say, from Luke, but we're not going there right now. The point is that Ecclesiastes is recounting those who can't be bothered even to be rich towards God. Who don't care. There's no God to care about, says Cahillath at this point. Or if there is, he doesn't care or isn't there. And this pressure to eat and drink and be merry, the pressure to do so is so immense, for it is apparently the only logical response in our world. Do you know how adverts normally start with these things? Have you heard them? Why not come and do this? Why not come and spend that? Answer? Well, why not? There's no God. Do what you like. An oft-quoted piece of apparent common wisdom says, in the end, this is one of those things that comes with those pretty pictures, in the end, it's not going to matter how many breaths you took, but how many moments took your breath away. I read that to you again. It's not going to matter in the end how many breaths you took, but how many moments took your breath away. Is that true? Do you know, we live in a world that is where the pressure to have many moments that took your breath away is hugely damaging. Hugely damaging to families in our own wealthy culture. People, sociologists tell us, people spend and spend every weekend trying to have memories and special moments. If you have a family, don't you feel that pressure that you've got to go somewhere and do something every weekend so that you have a special moment together? Be it a special meal or a special ride on some special cart down a special hill through splashing water or whatever it is. Not that there's anything wrong with special moments. But a sociologist study I heard of recently says that they do so because there is nothing else. The pressure to perform is massive because there's nothing else but to live life to the full. We're all going to die, says Koheleth, so live life to the full. Verse 7, go. He says, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for that is how God favours what you do. Do you know, in the middle of this terribly dismal chapter, that's the only ray of light. If you live, you see, with an awareness of God, as suddenly he just throws out as a side pot shot. If you live with an awareness of God, if you take your eyes up rather than from under the sun just for a second, if you look up, which is what he's doing, rather than live under the sun, then right in this verse is almost an expression of living out life with faith. Get on with life, he says, aware that it's from God. Live out your life, he says, using the gift that God has given you. Actually, that could almost be a life of faith, couldn't it? The message of the Bible, the message that echoes through the Bible, is the message of the gospel. The one of living out faith in God. Not trying to reach what we cannot, but living out what we know to be true of him. That great clarion call of the New Testament found in Romans chapter 1 is this. In the gospel, in the good news, a righteousness, a cleanness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Here is Koheleth with just a glint of light in the midst of his terrible, dismal chapter saying, look, God's given you this, so you better live it. Be faithful to what he's given you. Just the hint there. The cry of the Reformation in the 15th and 16th century is sola fides, only by faith. Koheleth is just hinting towards the end of the book, actually. But after that brief glimpse, he drops the ball here and returns to an outworking that is so beyond most people. Verse 8. He says, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's how God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy your life with your wife whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God's given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, well, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge or wisdom. Is that it? Is life really that meaningless? And if all you can do with life is live it out to the full, well, what about those that can't? He says, eat with gladness, dress in white, presumably cleanly, comfortably, I think that's what it means. Anointing your head with oil sounds disgusting to me, actually. But I think it means looking your best. Perhaps we would say shaving, or put on the aftershave, or however we might express it. And what about those that aren't married, verse 9, or can't find work? Also verse 9. And taken to the extreme, does that actually mean that the poor or the disabled or whatever, does that mean that life for them really is meaningless because they can't find work, or they can't get married, or they can't... Do you see? And do you know what our culture says to that? Our culture says that if you can't live life to the full, as Koheleth here is describing, a godless life, then your life really is meaningless and you might just as well not have one. Which is precisely the thinking that is behind the lobby calling for abortion on demand, or precisely the thinking that calls for euthanasia of those who are too old to look after themselves. Do you see where it comes from? Our culture believes that quality of life is everything. And what if there isn't any quality? You know what happens? In our culture, people give up and they die. Or they throw themselves off bridges, so sadly. In other cultures, they just starve away. Why bother? Well, don't worry, says Koheleth, because the likelihood is that if you can't enjoy life to the full, then it'll get worse. Verse 11. Time and chance will get you. I've seen something else, he says, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. And again, you want to say, hang on, it should be the other way around. It should be that that the race is to the swift, those who are fast. They will always run the race, won't they? No. We expect them to, but they don't always. And you'd think that the strong will always win a battle, but they don't. And you'd think that the wise will never go hungry, but they do. And you'd think that the brilliant will always be rich, but they aren't. And you think that those who are learned, those who know a lot, will always do well, but they don't. How many heroes of history have lived out their days in obscurity? I'm thinking just off the top of my head of the founder of the Red Cross, who eventually died a sad life in southern Europe, unknown, in a mountain. And they had to find him and celebrate him after it was too late. Why not? Answer, because in our broken world it has rebelled against God. It just doesn't turn out how we think it will. Indeed, Koheleth's observation from under the sun is that it seems to be terrible injustice, and time and chance affects everyone. And none of us knows, verse 12, when we're going to die. Moreover, he says, no man knows when his hour will come. Just like fish caught in a net, or birds taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that that unexpectedly fall upon them. You and I always feel, don't we? So does the rest of the world. It's always going to happen to somebody else. Until that is, it happens to us. And the truth is that most of our experience of life is not under our control. And you see, if you believe that what is under the sun is all there is, that God is neither there nor cares, then you must equally believe that something greater than God is at work in your life. Something terribly scary, actually, and that is time and chance. 6 years ago or so, I used to take a lot of funerals some years ago, and thankfully I don't have to take very many now. I hate funerals, because they never feel like they're the right thing to be doing, because death is not right. But I had to take a funeral 6 years ago of a young man in his early 20s who had died suddenly, right in his prime. One evening his car had left the road and hit a tree and he died. It was at that time the biggest funeral that the undertaker here in Chippenham told me he'd ever been to. This young man was a DJ. And he had everything going for him. He'd just been given his debut opportunity on Radio 1. And there it was. His life was snuffed out in an instant. And I remember asking the question that everyone wanted to know. Was this just an accident? Where was God when that man hit that tree that night on that icy road? And what would you say? And the answer, it must be from the Bible, that God was right there. Because if that is not true, then there is something even more powerful in the universe. And that is chance. Now, I don't know why he hit the tree, but the Bible tells me God reigns. As we've been singing all evening, he's in charge. He is sovereign. He is the Ancient of Days. Koheleth is wrong. It is not that time and chance rule. The truth is that God is utterly sovereign. Let me turn you for a moment to Psalm 97. Just back in your Bible a few pages. Page 424. We can spend the rest of the evening doing this. I'm not going to. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods, and so on. Daniel chapter 7, we read it earlier on. Don't turn to it, let me read it to you again. It says, Daniel, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence and was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations of men and every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so on, and so on. The Bible insists that God rules. The Koheleth here is wrong. Can I say that if you struggle as a Christian, the key, I believe, to the Christian life is getting a big view of the sovereignty of God. But Koheleth's conclusion from the point of view of under the sun would be right, that if God is neither there nor cares, then you might just as well live, because one day you're going to die. And you might just as well make the most of it, because there isn't any other hope. But the thing is, his point of view is wrong. This is not what life is all about. You have to see life not from under the sun, but by looking up, as he did just for a glimpse in verse 7. But still, he says, it gets worse. Very briefly, verse 13, not only is there no hope, not only have you only got just life to live, not only are time and chance going to get you, but even while you're living here, people are fickle. Verse 13, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. And now there lived in that city a man poor but wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, well, wisdom is better than strength, as obvious in that example, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. And what a great guy he must have been if Koheleth saw that happen. And what a terrible injustice to forget him. But doesn't that resonate in our world? It's all just so unfair, isn't it? And if there's no God, or he doesn't care or is not there, then there is no justice, and everything is wrong, and it's all badly broken, and you can never get to the truth of it. And it's also very fragile, verse 17 and 18. One sinner destroys much good, he says. So what does it all lead to? What difference is this going to make to you and me later on this evening, or maybe tomorrow morning, when you're on the train, or in the car, or in the office, or in the neighbourhood, or in the shop? Answer? It leads us in great desperation to the conclusion there must be another perspective. If we could preach the whole book in one night, which I won't, I promise, then you will see that is not where he leaves it. Is all that is under the sun the only thing we must be concerned with? No. Given that we're all going to die, given that life is seemingly all we have, given that time and chance happen, and given that people are fickle, well, the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 9 of his great letter in the New Testament, man is destined once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Koheleth is seeming to be wise, but he is speaking right now, quite deliberately, can I say, as one who is not wise. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And at this point, he's deliberately not writing from the perspective of the fear of the Lord. But as we jump to the end of the book, you'll see that his conclusion of the matter is that God will bring, verse 14 of chapter 12, every deed into judgment, including everything hidden, whether it is good or evil. There is another perspective from which to view it, and there is a life to live, verse 7 of our chapter, in the knowledge that it's given from God. What can we do with all of this wisdom? We can say that God is not like this. He may say that if your perspective from under the sun is that You don't know whether love or hate awaits us. But if you lift your eyes for a moment from under the sun, so you find that the righteous, those who stand right before God, will live by faith. And as you look beyond the here and now, you find that God has made it possible for you to know him and love him and be loved by him and be rescued by him from all of this meaningless life by sending you a rescuer in the person of his son. To view life as your neighbors and friends and colleagues do under the sun is so sad. So point them up. Share with them the good news of the gospel. That's why it's good news. Tell them that life is found in Jesus Christ, who came to bring life in all its fullness, much fuller than anything Koheleth can recount, and to give us peace with God that will last forever. Here is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise God that there is another perspective.